Isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't Jesus wonderful? Praise God. Thank you. You may be seated. It's good to be here in Jackson, Mississippi, and preach in a church that is a legend in its own time, with a pastor that is a legend in his own time, surrounded by so many personalities that are legends in their own time. And it's my privilege to be with you. I'd like to thank Brother Price, Brother Ragsdale, for the invitation to come. And I'd like to thank Brother Travis, your superintendent, for being so gracious to lead the board. They approve all these guests that these department heads request to come, and they kind of have the final say. So to the bishop and the general overseer of the state of Mississippi, Brother Travis, thank you. And we're glad to be here. Brother and Sister Kraft, this wonderful church. And in fact, we got to meet Brother and Sister Grisham a couple years ago. And for some reason, they're very, very close to Brother and Sister Kraft. And they're fine people. That's where Mama is. Huh? And that's a beautiful thing. And then, Sister Wolf, I left Brother Lanny a note on his desk. It says, please keep the van off the guardrails. And there's a unique little story about that. Sister Wolf came with the original trio. And in fact, I just came from Brother Hutton's in Morris. And Dave said to tell you folks hello. But they were with us at a very crucial time when we were building and trying to impact the town, and they helped with that impacting. And one of the finest home Bible study teachers that we have was a Nazarene girl that came to that Mother's Day sing and sat on the back row. And she said when the trio began to sing, there was a dozen groups there that night. And when the trio began to sing, something happened in that auditorium. And it wasn't patty cake anymore. It was hail to King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He walked in that high school auditorium. And that girl came to a Sunday night service after that. And she stopped Sister Harper and I, and she wanted to talk. She said, when those folks that you had at the Mother's Day sing began to sing, said, I'd never felt anything like it in my life. She said, I'd always tried to live a holy, sanctified life, she called it. And she said, but I had been studying in the Word of the Lord about the glory of the Lord in the presence of the Holy Ghost. And she said, suddenly I realized what I had been reading about, those people had. And said, when that blonde-headed lady began to sing, she said, something turned over in me. And she said, I wept the rest of that sing. And said, I went home, and she said, I wept all night. And she said, I couldn't wait to get to this church to ask you, what did those people have that was missing in my life? Hallelujah. And I appreciate that. Brother Oggs, it's good to see you. I appreciate you. We're going to have to get together on that date that the first day of school messed up a few years ago. And I thank Brother Johns for his hospitality, getting to meet Brother Black, young minister here. And my first time to Jackson, Mississippi was in 1971. And I sat right there on that front row in every service at a Christmas for Christ seminar. And we came up from the Bible College in Texas. And was to be a part of the program. But I received a lot of inspiration sitting right here in this sanctuary. It gave me a lot of direction. There was a conversation carried on at a table. Pastor Kraft, you wouldn't even remember it. It wouldn't even have been important enough for you to remember. But you and Brother Buddy Gidrose were sitting at a table. And Brother Gidrose, he said, oh, I need such and such. And Brother Kraft, he turned around quickly and pointed to another gentleman in the church. He said, "Would you come here, brother?" He said, "Brother Gidrose needs X, Y, Z." And the man, he walked off to get it. And when he walked off to get it, why, Brother Gidrose looked at him and he said, "Well, now, Brother Kraft, if that would have been me," he said, "I would have gotten up and got it myself. But," he said, I admire the way that you do not waste steps and you use men to get the job done." And this was Pastor Kraft's reply. He said, "Brother Gidrose," he said, "I decided a long time ago that if this city is to be reached, it is going to take men to reach it." And he said, "Then I decided that if it's going to take men to reach it, I must be the man that builds the men that reaches this city." I've never forgot that. And I didn't think because you said it in passing. But it lodged in my heart. And I knew someday that I'd end up somewhere. And if where I ended up was going to be reached, then it was going to take the hands of somebody to be the mason or the carpenter in the lives of humanity to build the people that would actually reach the city. I think he's been a pretty good builder. I think he's been a pretty good builder. Amen. Praise God. And so I thank you for being here. And tonight, I am going to preach to you. And I hope that what I preach tonight will set the stage for tomorrow morning. And I hope that I'm able to do justice to the Word of the Lord. And you were standing, and I wanted to make some comments because I respect these people so much. But I'll ask you out of honor to the Word of the Lord to stand one more time. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of John. In the third chapter of the book of John, I want to read Billy Graham's favorite scripture, and ours too. And that's the 16th verse. And there is the word of the Lord, and you don't even need to read it, you know it. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And all of us know that verse. But it's the next verse that a lot of people don't know. And if they know it, they don't act like they know it. It says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. And he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And what I want to preach from tonight is that 17th verse that says again, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And if the Lord will help me tonight, I want to preach to you about the world that Jesus came to save and refused to condemn. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us tonight. Help us tonight. Help us tonight, Lord. And help us minister and reach every saint, every preacher, every administrator, every person in the name of the Lord. Help us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you, God, for what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for your touch, your help, your power, and your mercy. In the name of the Lord, praise God. You may be seated. The world that Jesus came to save and the world that Jesus refused to condemn was a world that makes our world look like a Sunday school class. I'd just like to review that world with you for a little bit tonight. I'd like to take a little time, talk about it. I'd like to talk about some of the people that were a part of it and let you know what kind of world that Jesus Christ came to. He came to a world that was blood-drenched. He came to a world that was unequaled in promiscuity and lasciviousness and political corruption. It has never been equaled since. It was never equaled before. There was never a time in history like the time that Jesus came to this old earth. When he came to a world that really had its setting some 60 years before he was born, when that a man by the name of Julius Caesar, who, by the way, was an epileptic, took his power, his epileptic seizures, so thought by the Roman Senate, was mystical powers that caused him to froth at the mouth and act as he did. But he was a very sick man, and there was not some of the drugs of Dilantin and some of those that we have today to help control it. But Julius Caesar came, and he was a brilliant military strategist, and he literally conquered the world. He took it in grip. And we are not talking tonight about a nation. We're not talking about a country where that an Idi Amin controls. We are not talking about a Russia. We are not even talking about the grips of Alexander the Great. Or we're not talking about the grips of even a Napoleon or a Hitler. We are talking about an entire world. Julius Caesar controlled the entire world. And with that, he was very bloody, but he was very, very brutal. And it would be from the hands of his own secretary, Brutus, that would stand beside him. And the Shakespearean play depicted so well with Ette Brute, the last words that Julius Caesar would utter as his own secretary would take his life. But he would be followed then by one that is talked about in the Scripture, and that is the one that is called Caesar Augustus. He was the one that was in power when Jesus was born. He took power and reign in 30 B.C. He was probably the finest Caesar that Rome ever knew. And being the finest, though, his tetrarchs, his governors, that especially some of those that lived in Palestine, were very, very bloody and very, very brutal. And the more famous of that one that he looked to in the Palestine area was King Herod the Great. King Herod the Great, of course, was a very immoral man. And his atrocities that he committed were something that would make you squirm when you think of him. Of course, he was married and had 5 wives. And of those 5 wives, he had 8 sons. But Herod the Great was so gripped with the feeling that he always wanted to be known as Herod the Great King, that the sons that showed to be more brilliant, more intelligent, that seemed to be stronger, when he recognized in them that they were gaining strength and that they were becoming stronger, he would take those sons and he would kill them. So Herod the Great killed 3 of his 8 sons, leaving only 5 survivors. What is probably the cruelest thing about Herod the Great is this. His youngest son was only 18 months old when he killed him. But he killed his own 18-month-old son trying to get to that new king of the Jews that was born that the wise men had told him about. And that was a son of a woman by the name of Cleopatra. And you've got to understand just how absolutely horrible and corrupt and bloody the world was that Jesus Christ came to. And of course, as you know, that at the age of 2 in the life of Christ, this Herod the Great died. And then when Jesus Christ was 14, Caesar Augustus, he died. Then he was replaced by a very, very sensual, lust-filled man that loved power. And that was Caesar Tiberius, who took the throne in 14 A.D. And he too followed after some of the patterns that were set by that territorial king, Herod. In that when his own son was 9 years old, Tiberius sat down on a chair in front of the Roman Senate, pulled his 9-year son up on his lap, and he said, "Be it known that Caesar Tiberius will be Caesar forever in Rome." And then he reached beneath his cloak, pulled out a dagger and stuck it in the jugular vein of his own 9-year-old son and held his 9-year-old son in his arms while he bled to death and frothed at the mouth and bubbled out his own blood. That was the kind of world that Jesus Christ came to when he came to this world. And then there were those in Palestine that Tiberius had in power, especially that one Antipas. It was one of Herod's sons. It was the one who was dating Philip's husband, Philip's wife, rather. And he, after he had dated her, it was a dance that his girlfriend's daughter performed before him. And he was so filled with lust craze for one evening with this young girl that he said, "If you'll come be mine," he said, "I'll give you anything he wants." And so she went to her mother, and her mother said, "Well, I'll tell you what. While that we were down by the riverbank," said a man called him a fox and called him a snake and said that he was an adulterer and shook his finger at him. "And I've always wanted to get even with that preacher. And what I'd really like is for you to have him to bring us the head of John the Baptist on a silver charger." That was the kind of world that Jesus Christ came to. And then it wouldn't be long until it would be this man that would review his son, at least, Herod the Great's son, Herod Agrippa the First. He would review Jesus Christ and would want Jesus to perform for him and would turn his back on the Lord and let him be crucified. It was Herod Agrippa the First that saw James, the brother of John, beheaded. And he was the one that was about to take the life of Peter. It was under his regime that Pontius Pilate, of course, said it was all right for Jesus Christ to die. And then Tiberius himself died after that the Lord had been crucified and resurrected. And when the church was some 4 years old, Tiberius eventually died, filled with venereal disease, syphilis. He went to his grave, eaten alive by his own lust. And then the church was in its formative years. They started having a revival in a very corrupt society. And for 4 years, there was this little idiot that came along whose mind was destroyed because his mother and father both either had gonorrhea or syphilis. And there was a young man for 4 years that was a Caesar in Rome. His name was Caligulus. He was absolutely an idiot. He knew nothing except corruption and immoral living. He had no reservation. He was bisexual. It didn't matter if it was a woman or if it was a man. He was just a horrible, decrepit human being. But while he was the Caesar in Rome, they were having revival in a New Testament church. That's the kind of church that this world started in. And I want you to know that when you look at all of this, finally he died in 41. And then another babbler, a man that was not brilliant at all. His name was Claudius. He came to power in Rome in 41 A.D. He was so stupid that historians tell us that he couldn't even read his own name, let alone write it. So simply with the ring of the Caesar, he for many, many years up until 57 A.D. or 58 A.D. stamped into law, laws that the Roman Senate passed by that he couldn't read, didn't know what they said. He just performed his duty. He was an ignoramus, but he was Caesar. And by the way, that is the Caesar that Paul appealed to stand before. And I'm just baffled by the thought that a man would so want to stand in front of a man so ignorant when Paul was so intelligent. But I'm reminded that Paul said, "I've become all things to all men, that by all means some might be saved." That was the kind of world that Jesus came to and the kind of world that the church started in. And then while that this was going on, there was Herod Agrippa the Second. Of course, you know, it's the one that finally puts Paul away. But what you got to know something is the incest that was nothing to these people. Herod Agrippa the Second was married to his own sister, Bernice. It was a corrupt world. I'm telling you something, friend. The world that Jesus came to was so wicked, so horrible, so decrepit that it makes our world look like a church service. In its worst condition, that world was so much worse than ours is today. Nero, 58 A.D., beheaded.
that Paul crucified that Peter. Then there was the Domitian that came, and he was the last of the Roman powers. But before he would leave his Roman power, he would send John the Revelator to the Isle of Patmos. But I've told you all of that not tonight to let you in on this, that it does not seem fair that if Jesus came to that kind of a world and refused to condemn it, what business have we tonight of spending all of our time putting a world down when we ought to be lifting them to a higher plane? What right do we have to condemn a world around us to hell when it's not our job to send anybody to hell? Because our job is not to condemn the world, but that the world through Jesus Christ might be saved. See, that world is described for you. Paul took time in the book of Romans in the first 7 chapters to deliberately pin out how wicked that world was. He takes chapter 1 and tells you in point blank detail how corrupt that world was. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, he tells them how that influence has impacted his own Jewish brethren. Verses 5, chapters 5 and 6, he tells them though that they don't have to live under that curse. But he tells them what a battle that he personally had with that world in the 7th chapter. But as he writes it and tells you how horrible it is, he comes to chapter 8 and the first verse, and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that believe in Jesus Christ. Well, the whole thing, Brother Oz, was centered around, he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And it was not by error that the church started and Jesus came to that kind of a world. You see, when new merchandise is introduced into this world, they always test it. And they never test it under the pressure that it will operate. When they're going to test it, they always test it at the highest possible pressures they can put on it. They drive tires overinflated. They build cans and pressure cookers, and they put them under more pressure than they're designed to hold for a safety edge. When they build airplanes, they build the wing struts so that they could hold the weight of a plane 10 to 20 times the maximum load that you could put in that aircraft. Whenever that they get ready to make steam boilers and pressure fittings and steam pipes and high pressure laboratories, when they test them out in the oil refineries, they always test them at pressures that are so many, 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 many times more than they will operate on the average. And so that when they put the product out on the market, they can put that label on it that says that it is safe. Brother Travis, when he brought his new product called Mercy and Grace to our world, he wanted to show the 2nd century and the 3rd century and the 19th century and the 20th century that this product has already been tested. This product has already been put under pressure. This product has already stood the fire. This product will work. Hallelujah! 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 Oh, and this was the gospel that he introduced to this world. And it was this Christ that refused to condemn it. He only came to save it. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! When I tell you he came to save it, that's the reason they brought that woman to him. Threw her down at his feet, looked him in the eye, and said, Jesus, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. He looked at them and looked at her, and then they continued. Moses said to stone her, what do you say to do to her, Jesus? Jesus was standing in the temple square
Now remind you, he came not to transgress against the law, but that the law through him might be fulfilled. And the law said that he needed to take some dust off of the floor of the tabernacle and put it in water and give it to the woman to drink. And so he stooped down, and in the dust on the temple floor, he began to scroll and to move dust about. Then the Bible says he wrote something in the dust. Yeah. Writing in the dust, he's going to fulfill all the law. If this woman's going to drink this dust, she must drink it in the presence of the man that she has been accused of committing adultery with. And so they tell us in Jerusalem that what Jesus actually wrote in the dust in the temple is, "Where is the man?" And then stood up and looked at all of those men and said, "He that is without the first sin, you can throw the first stone." And then he stooped back down and just ignored them. The Bible says they began at the eldest and unto the youngest. There's a reason for that. The longer you live, young people, the more you're going to realize that you're not perfect. You're not having any trouble putting your coat on because there's no angel nubbins coming out of your shoulder. You're a human being. You're living on terra firma. You've got an epidermis stretched around your skeleton that's called flesh. You're still in this world. And as long as you live in this world, you're going to have problems. You're going to have temptations. You're going to fall short. You're going to think thoughts and be tempted just like sinners are. And that's the reason that they walked away from the eldest, because the older you are, the more you realize how imperfect that you are. Until finally a young man was standing there, and he just walked off too. And then Jesus said, "Woman, where art thine accusers?" She said, "Lord, I don't have any." Oh, God. I'm going to tell you something, folks. If there's anything in this world that tempts you, please, you have no right to condemn somebody that doesn't have the power of God in their life to keep them from following through with it. And so Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Just go and sin no more." Hallelujah. Oh, thank God. I want you to know this world doesn't need condemned. It needs saved. This world is condemned itself already. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, and he said the Gentiles without the law have a law written in their conscience. They already know they're lost. They already know they're undone. They already know they're shipwrecked. They don't need somebody to tell them how bad off they are. Hey, I'm going to be honest with you about something. I used to think that it was real pulpit brilliance when I got up and read off a bunch of facts of how bad our world was. How many murders, how many rapes, how many thefts, how many robberies, how many muggings, how many molestations were going on in the world. I used to think that was real cool preaching material. But you want to know something? The world already knows how bad it is. What the world needs to know is somebody that can do something about it. It's not the church's job to tell how bad things are. That's ABC, NBC, CBS, CNN, AP, and UPI. That's their job to tell the world how bad it is. It's the church's job to tell the world some good news. Some good news. Oh, so he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For he gives us hope, Paul writes. Where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. And when Satan is come in like a flood, the Lord's got to raise something up against him. I feel the Holy Ghost in here. Somebody says, "Was Paul successful?" Successful. He said, "I appeal to the household of Claudius. I want to go stand in front of him." "Why do you want to go?" "Well, I got to go. I got to preach this gospel in Rome. Whether they got me handcuffed If it costs me my life, I must go to Jerusalem, Agabus, because I've got to get to Rome. Somehow I have got to get to Rome. And I'm a Roman citizen. And I can appeal my way all the way to Caesar's house. Was he successful? Read Philippians 4 and 22. He wrote to the Philippians. He said, "And all the saints greet you from Rome, chiefly those that are of the household of Caesar." Was he successful? Yes, sir. This whole gospel works. My God, have mercy. I said it works. It works. It works. It works. It works. Under the most extreme conditions in the world's history, it worked. Under the most horrible time of mankind, it worked. In the most corrupt household that the earth had ever held, it worked. It worked. It worked. It worked. Praise God. Thank God. In the midst of the New Testament church, in a horrible world, Paul walked into town one day. The men came out and said, "Here come the men that have turned the world upside down." God have mercy. In that kind of world, I said, in that kind of world, in that kind of world, hallelujah. Well, Brother Harper, but you got to realize, Pastor Harper, that they could have that kind of revival because they had seen Jesus. Oh, you see, after Acts 10, everybody saved. Not one of them had laid their eyes on Jesus. They hadn't seen Jesus because, you see, Jesus was born in an obscure village. They hadn't seen him. They hadn't seen him because as a child, he was raised in another obscure village. He was the son of a peasant woman. There was no room for him to be seen by the people because Jesus never traveled over 200 miles from the place he was born. He never set his foot inside of a big city. In fact, they didn't even know anything about Jesus. He never wrote a book for them to read. He never started a college where they could study about anything. Jesus never did any of the great things that accompany men's lives. But yet, when Jesus Christ put this gospel in the hands of those men, I want you to know something, friend. If something started happening, because there was a gentleman, his name was Thomas Didymus. And he got down in front of him one day. He said, "Thomas," he said, "you have believed because you have seen. But blessed are those who believe and have not seen." Hey, I'm going to tell you something. You don't have to see Jesus to have a revival. All you got to do is believe. You don't have to touch him to have a revival. All you got to do is have faith in his gospel. Oh, I want you to know the greatest New Testament revival was had among people that never laid eyes on him. Wow. They'd never seen him, but it worked. It worked in that world. Hallelujah. Luke never saw him, but it worked. Timothy never laid eyes on him, but it worked. Titus never seen him, but he could pastor a church for him. Philemon was a rich man, never laid eyes on Jesus, but he could believe in him. I want you to know something. If it was in Asia Minor, if it was in Macedonia, in Corinth, or Galatia, it didn't matter where this gospel went in the corrupt Roman Empire, it still worked. Because Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was the key to the New Testament revival. That was the key to it. Let me show you that it was the key to it. Paul has arrived in Athens. Upon arriving in Athens, he walks through a valley. Walking through the valley, he walks by some 12 altars. And they've all got statues sitting on them. Mercury, Jupiter, Venus, Pluto, Neptune. All of these images are there. The gods of the heaven. A god to sin. Or an idol to the god sin, which was the sun god. It was all there in the valley. And then he came to a tombstone with no statue on it. He just said to the unknown god. Paul looked at it. Something started pumping in his chest. He forgot about Mars, Mercury, Jupiter, Venus, Pluto, Idala. He forgot all about that. All he got to thinking was, I know him. He's not unknown to me. I know him. I know him. He's not a stranger to me. I know him. I know him. I'm sure that that little short-legged Paul, that by the time he got to the top of Mars Hill, I'm sure he's kind of out of breath, because it's quite a walk from that valley up on Mars Hill. But when he got up on top of Mars Hill, 200 yards from him is the Acropolis. Inside the Acropolis, there is 2,000 prostitutes that participate in orgy sex because they are worshiping the gods of Aphrodite and Venus. That is what the Acropolis was for. It was just a glorified house of ill repute. That's all it mattered to. You want to know something? If some of we Pentecostals had been there, we would have taken the next hour and a half. First, to chew them up above the idols. And second of all, to eat their lunch for having all of those harlots strung out naked around on the hillside. Paul had enough material to put them in such condemnation that they could never move from where they were standing. But did he use that material? No. He had better material to use than that. Oh, he said, I passed by and saw your inscription to the unknown God. And I perceived that you were all too superstitious. But him declare I unto you. Oh, hallelujah. When I show you slides tomorrow, you will be looking at women that used to be harlots. When I show you slides tomorrow morning, you will look at men that used to be pimps. When I show you slides tomorrow, you will look at persons that were all kind of moral degenerates in our community. But wait a minute. It's not my job to tell them how bad they are. It's my job to tell them how good he is. Oh, for Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Does it make you want to talk about Jesus? Whew. Does it make you want to talk about God? Does it make you want to talk about Calvary? Does it make you want to talk about a crimson stream? Does it make you want to talk about the love of God? Does it make you want to talk about His saving power? Lift Him up! Lift Him up! Lift Him up! Lift Him up! Hallelujah. I want you to hear me. We can have revival. Because first of all, I want to tell you that that book says this world today wants to have revival. He said that the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth in to it. What that's telling you, to put it in simple West Virginia language, is I ain't never met a man or a woman that really wanted to go to hell. Never. Never. And I'd like to tell you something. If Jesus didn't condemn that world, what in the world are we doing condemning this world? We're supposed to save it. I said we're supposed to save it. But I'm going to be real honest with you. There are two messages in the New Testament. The first message is to a lost world. The second message is to a saved church. Unfortunately, because of our Puritan background, we get them confused. We end up standing in church and we end up preaching a message to a lost world, to a saved church. And when we get out on the street, we end up preaching a message to a saved church, to a lost world. We're totally confused. We don't need to be talking about Acts 2:38. One God, talking in tongues all the time in here. We have a big powwow session. We shout, talk in tongues, and run the aisles because it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then we just shout like crazy, and not a sinner in the house to hear it. And then we get out on the street, and we bump into somebody that needs some help, and to them we preach, you don't have any business wearing that makeup. You don't need to be wearing the earrings. You haven't got any business dressed woman in those slacks. Man, you need to get a haircut and a shave. Listen, friend, you need to clean your act up and put some clothes on. You don't need to be sucking on that cigarette. Hey, wait a minute, folks. We got it all backwards. We got it all backwards. I said we got it all backwards. You see, if you preach a holiness standard to the world, what you get is reformation in sin. But if you preach Jesus Christ to a lost world, you get regeneration, you get salvation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. We die in Christ Jesus and are buried with Him in baptism. And then we arise to walk in the newness of life. Praise God. Hey, folks, I want you to know something. I only got 5 books in the New Testament to preach to sinners out of. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. That's it. That's all that I really got licensed to preach to a lost world. That contains repentance. That contains baptism. That contains getting the Holy Ghost. And that is the Alpha and the Omega of what is to be preached to a lost world. Somebody said, Brother Harper, don't you believe in holiness? Yeah. I believe in it so much that I even understand He gave me 22 books to preach holiness out of. He gave me 22 books to clean them out of. He gave me 22 books to sanctify them with. He gave me 22 books to separate them from this world with. He gave me 22 books that's sharper than any two-edged sword, that cuts both coming and going, that divides asunder the joint and the marrow, oh, the spirit and the soul, and as a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart. He gave me something to do surgery on them with after I get them in the house of God. Are there any Mississippi fishermen out there? Any? Huh? Raise your hand and wave it if you're a fisherman. Man, woman. Got a question for you. Brother Price, did you ever throw a hula popper out there up under a willow and make it go bloop, 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 and then all of a sudden pull in a 4-pound largemouth bass already mounted on a piece of walnut with a nameplate under it and the date you caught it? Huh? You've never caught one mounted? You've never caught one already polished and stuffed and varnished? You've never caught one with the date on it already marked and engraved and ready to hang on your wall? Congratulations. Neither have I. He said, I'm going to make you fisher of men. And when you catch them, they're going to be filthy. They're going to be grimy. They're going to be dirty. They're going to be ungodly. They're going to be wretched. They're going to be far from me. But I'm going to take my blood and those that are afar off, I'm going to draw nigh. I'm going to bring them in. I And then we start cleaning them. And then we start polishing them. And then we start redressing them, because we're getting them ready for the trophy room. And the trophy room is not this sanctuary. You got to kind of make a decision. What is this? Is this a museum for saints? Or is it a hospital for sinners? I'll tell you where the museum is, and you ain't never been in one like it. The museum's got walls of jasper, streets of gold, a crystal sea, and gates of pearl, and 12 foundations. That's where the museum is. But this is a hospital. Can you imagine? The red lights are a-flashing and the sirens are blowing. And they back an ambulance up to a hospital, throw the doors open, and there lays a man with his guts cut open and his bowels hanging out and his own dirt coming out on him. And a nurse walks out and a doctor in their proud, white, stiffy, starched uniform and says, "Uh-uh, you're not bringing that mess in here. We just scrubbed the walls to pass the sanitation standards of the state, and you ain't messing it up with that mess." Can you imagine that ever happening at a hospital? No, friend, no. No, no, no. You want to know something? Come on. Get those buses rolling. Get those cars rolling. Get knocking those doors. Go find them and bring them in wretched, ugly, destroyed, bleeding. This is you can't be afraid of revival. You just can't be afraid of it. And I'm going to tell you something else. I'm not afraid of adulterers. I'm not afraid of fornicators. I'm not afraid of drug users. I'm not afraid of effeminates. I'm sorry, I'm just not afraid of them. I'm not afraid of lesbians. I'm not afraid of this old world's contrived sins and iniquities and drug addictions and alcoholism. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid of their rock music. I'm not afraid of all that other stuff that we go through. And we're afraid that if they come into the church, that it's going to affect some of our young people or children. I'm not afraid of it. Brother Kraft's already been proven. Man, it was tested 2,000 years ago. It was put through the press a long time ago. It's already been in the fire. Hey, somebody said one time, it's been to the lions, and the lions couldn't eat it. It's been in a war, but it's never been defeated. It's been in a flood, but it's never been destroyed. It's been in all kind of situations, but the church triumphant is going to be alive and well when Jesus Christ comes. Hallelujah. And I think of the beauty of lifting up him and not condemning them. Brother Latta, Sam Latta, he had a dream 4 years before he went to Monrovia, Liberia to build the Bible college. He dreamed that he was walking down a jungle path, and then suddenly he came into a great clearing. In the middle of that clearing was a humble church building. The doors were closed and locked, and the windows were shuttered fast. And then, he said, suddenly, out of the woods around the building came thousands of little black men and women. And he said, then, a little black man walked up to him in the dream and said, "Sir, perhaps you have the key to unlock the door for us." And he said he woke up. And he said, without a shadow of a doubt, he knew that the Lord was calling him to Africa. Well, the Lord orders the steps of a righteous man, and he just leads him along the way. There came a need in Liberia to build a Bible college. Well, Sam's a pretty good mason, block layer, brick layer. He just likes to build things. And he felt like he could do it. And the mission board told him that he could go. And so Sam went to Monrovia, Liberia. And there he built the Bible school buildings that are there today. While he was there, sometimes you get tired of laying brick and driving nails and sweeping buildings. And there's that real burden to preach to people. So he slipped over into Ghana. Slipped over there three times, Brother Kraft. And twice they liked to kill him. They left him for dead. But he sowed the seed that Brother Rodenbush went back and harvested several years later. Brother Sam Latta sowed the initial seed there. But in his third year of his tenure there in the land of Liberia, he got an invitation. It was from the Nazarene Church of Nigeria. And they invited him to come and preach at their national convention. So Brother Latta went with his Land Rover as far as he could go. And then he parked. And he said, suddenly, I was walking down a path I had walked down 7 years before in a dream. And walking down that path, he walked into an opening. When he walked into that opening, he said, my heart like to stop. There sat a building. And the only difference with it and the one in the dream is there was no shutters on it. And there was no doors on it. But he said almost immediately upon my arrival, those little black people began to trickle out of the jungle and surround that building. And he said, the little black bishop of the Nazarene church came up to me and said, Missionary Latta, perhaps you have a key for us. And he said, I knew what to preach. Now, what I want to ask you is this. You know what he preached. He preached what they need to hear. But what if he'd have walked in that pulpit, raised his hand, and started condemning them for living in false doctrine? Started grinding them to powder because they had been baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? What if he'd have condemned them to hell because they had never spoken in tongues? You know, that's not what he did. All he did was walk in there and said, Jesus Christ you believed on. Then he preached Acts 2 and 38 and Acts 19, 1 through 6 and asked them, since you believe, have you received the Holy Ghost? And after he had finished that week, he baptized 4,000 Nigerians in the name of Jesus Christ. And they received the Holy Ghost. And about 3 months after he had gone back to Liberia, the Biafran conflict broke out. And Brother Latta says to this date that the only ones that he can find that survived that civil war that he baptized in Jesus' name, out of 4,000, only two survived. Only two. 3,000 plus could have been lost forever if a man would have taken his podium to condemn. Thank God he lifted him up. Brother Wendell died a horrible death of frustration a few years ago over Ethiopia, over the fact he could not go back. Sister Bobby Wendell's heart was broken. A lot of things went on. But nevertheless, they did sow a seed, and a beautiful church began to blossom there. In Morgantown is West Virginia University. And I have several African students, thank God for missions, that have received the Holy Ghost and been baptized in Jesus' name in Africa by United Pentecostal Church missionaries that are now being sent by their government to West Virginia University. And I got a whole pew full of them. Got them from Ghana, Nigeria. Got them there from the land of Tanzania, have them there from Sierra Leone. All of these have received the Holy Ghost, and now they're in Morgantown going to the university. I got some beautiful news the other day. Brother Elisha, he came in. He said, Brother Harper, I have good news. They are starving to death in Ethiopia, but they just told me that 95,000 of them have received the Holy Ghost. I said, what did you say? He said, 95,000. I said, no, Elisha, you're excited. You mean 9,500. No, 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 Brother Harper. They know they're going to die, and they have found something that gives them happiness on their way to death. They have had 95,000 Ethiopians to receive the Holy Ghost speaking in other tongues. Somebody lifting up Jesus. I said, somebody's lifting up Jesus. I said, somebody's lifting up Jesus. I said, somebody's lifting up Jesus. And we better. I sat down beside a military officer on a plane going from Pittsburgh to Atlanta last year. And it was right after American Broadcasting Company had aired a film they called The Day After. I'd read a lot about it in Time Magazine, and I'd read a lot about it in Newsweek, and I'd heard some people, and they had a big to-do about it in our town, and they had a big meeting at the gymnasium for people to watch it on a big screen, and it happened on a Sunday night, because, of course, there was no way that we could be involved in watching it, but there's a lot of things talked about on the radio about it. And I'd heard so much about The Day After. So I was sitting here beside this gentleman, and we began to talk, and come to find out he's a full bird colonel. And I just asked him, I said, say, what'd you think of the film The Day After? Oh, he said, I really don't know that I have any comment. Well, I said, certainly you must. You're a military officer. You're a colonel. Next step's a general. Means something to you. And so the conversation went on. He looked at me and he said, well, really, he said, I guess I do have something to say about it. Said, it's made my job a lot easier. I said, well, what is your job? And he looked at me. He says, well, the subject's getting too deep, he said. I said, no, what's your job? I said, is it classified? Well, he said, not really, but he said, it's not a popular subject. I said, well, what do you have to do? Well, he said, I answer directly to the Surgeon General. And he said, my job is to prepare every hospital on a military base on North America for what will eventually be the day after. And he said, since the airing of that film, everybody's cooperating with me. I said, how much area does it take to get them ready? And how long are you getting them ready for? He said, well, we're getting them ready to have a skeletal crew for 15 days. And he said it takes 8 acres of floor space to have medical supplies ready to serve a military base for 15 days underground. 8 acres of floor space underground. I said, that's quite a job, isn't it? He said, yeah, it really is. Well, I said, what kind of time calendar are you working against? He looked at me and he said, February of 1985. I said, why so soon? He said, because, he said, we're not afraid of Russia. He said, we're not really afraid of the Chinese. And we're not afraid of ourselves. But he said, there are some little countries in the world that have nothing to lose, that have nuclear warheads. And he said, we expect from all of our military prognosticators that we have, that by mid-spring next year, there will be a limited nuclear exchange in this world. And he said, what we really fear is this, that when they start popping, that there will be a mistaken identity of who is firing them, and the big powers then will begin to fire on each other. And he said, we fear that spring of next year, which is this year, will bring us the day after. And what I want to know tonight, will it take a civil war to save an American Nigeria? Will it take a famine to save an Ethiopian America? Or will it take a nuclear holocaust, and then we drag our fragmented bodies around, dying inch by inch, trying to get to the next one before he dies, to get him to call on a name that we have had a lifetime to get this world to call on. You hear me? When the bombs start falling, nobody will be condemning anybody. Everybody's going to be looking for help. Why don't we give it to him while it's still easy to get to him? And he came not to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. I'm as guilty as the guiltiest one in here. But I made my promise, myself a promise, a year ago. I have condemned my last denominational preacher. I have given the last sinner his hard time. I have aggravated the last person over the way they live. I made up my mind, Brother Kraft, I'm not going to be the prosecutor. I'm not going to be the judge by any means. But I am going to do my best to be his witness. I'm going to lift him up. But you can do what you want to.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. What a challenge. So easy for us to be bogged down in our way that we think it ought to be. But I feel we have heard something tonight. Can so change our outlook on life that we can get off of the ritual into the reality of what God has for us. Hallelujah. My Lord. Hallelujah. We have been so afraid to move into areas because we feared what somebody else would point at and say. What we've heard tonight is not an attempt to negate what we've stood for all of these years. But how many doors have we closed in our face because we couldn't lift him up and let him take care of the cleaning process? I feel it would be so in order tonight for us to survey our souls, for us to survey our attitude, for us to survey our role in life and find that mentality in God that we can reach out to our world. We can preach the gospel they need to hear to them. And we can preach the gospel to the church that would prepare us all to be ready to meet him when he comes. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. I feel so inadequate to fill this role right here tonight. But I feel such a hunger in my soul that reaches out and it comes back to me that you want to see something happen. And many of you men that have been filling pulpits, I know I can share the heartbeat, the frustrations we face sometimes. And we've tried and we've wrestled with this very thing in our minds so much. Could we be the first tonight to find us a place just to reach out and ask God somehow to let us see what he really is going to do in this hour. Somehow to cause us to realize where we really fit in. What our role really is in this hour. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're not going to fail because we plan to. We can sit with those opportunities so golden right in our very grasp and not realize the power that is ours by reaching out and taking what we have. Hallelujah. Could we stand across the auditorium tonight? Hallelujah, hallelujah. I believe Brother Harper's really preaching our heartbeat and what we realize is the truth and what we know is going to take in this hour. But pressures of life sometimes, they're so real. And it seemed like, but I've got to do it this way. Amen. Can we get a fresh glimpse of Calvary and say, Lord, I'm going to do it your way. Lord, if you came to this world and you had to give that woman that was so open to rebuke. Just Wednesday night in our service, I walked out. And as we began service, I looked out and in the congregation that's so ravaged with the sickness that's going everywhere now. And I know it's in your church, this flu that's passing so far. So many of our folks were not there, but I looked out and sitting about midway back in our middle section of our pews, there was a fella known by everybody in that community. He's been, and I sat in his dad's home before I came to Jackson this afternoon. And his dad said, Brother Price, that I hope to God he really made a change. He said, there's no way I could tell you the jails he's been in. He's been in almost every jail in Mississippi. He's been in them all the way through Missouri. He's been out in the West, and everywhere he go, he's wound up in jail. But he walked into a church Wednesday night. Hallelujah. And he had something that told him, there's something in life that I need. There's something that I've got to find. There's something that I've got to have. As I ministered the message Wednesday night, I'm so glad that I offered to him. And I preached the message that I spoke to these brethren as we were riding today. Jacob's life, Joseph's life, after he had been through so many hard things in life, after his own brethren had betrayed him and sold him into slavery. Study the life of Joseph. Every time it looks like he's fixing to attain the dream he had, he's knocked flat on his back again. When Joseph finally had a child, he named that child Manasseh. And I preach to those people the blessedness of forgetfulness. God, give us a Manasseh. Amen. Hallelujah. I knew the man's life. I knew what he was being. But I'm glad I had a message I could preach to him. That I serve a God that no matter what yesterday held, you've got a spotless tomorrow. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I can't erase what happened as far as I'm concerned. But I serve a God that's able to wipe it all away. Hallelujah. We've got a message this world's hungry for. We've got a message this world's dying for. We've got to give it to them. Hallelujah. How many would join with me around this place tonight? And I know we all can't get here. But oh, friend, if you feel that hunger inside of you to lift up your eyes, not to look on the mud, not to look on the depraved things of this world, but to look on what God has promised us and lead a church, lead a city, lead a county, lead a state, lead a world to a Calvary where they can find reality, where they can find life in that more abundantly. If you want to make that commitment with me, let's find us a place tonight to pour out our souls before God with a fresh commitment. God knew what I condemn, but I'm going to show a way of hope. I'm going to present to this world a ray of truth. We're going to see it saved. I'm not going to let my world go to hell. I'm not going to let it be sad because I didn't do my work. I'm going to point them to Calvary. I'm going to point them to hope. Hallelujah! Hallelujah!
It's been so long since I have broke with thee. Oh, please take me back once more to Calvary. So one more time. time your message moves me. Our lives, they get so stale, they get so cold. How often we are found in hardened molds. Oh, but God, I recognize my need again. Come by your Spirit, revive my soul again. Lord, move me with your message once again. It's been so long since I have broke with thee. Been so long since I